Let me just again clarify for you that the Sermon on the Mount is given to us by Jesus within the context of his setting apart his disciples on this mountainside to which he went with them, and he begins to teach them. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is directed at those who are already members of the kingdom of Christ. Its purpose is therefore not to teach us how we may enter the kingdom, but how we ought to live as members of the kingdom of God. And this teaching of Jesus is therefore quite specifically directed at those who are already Christians. Last time we studied this together, we were looking at the remarkable description that Jesus gives us in the first 12 verses of Matthew 5 of Christian character. What we might call the marks or distinctive elements of true Christian godliness. Blessed, says Jesus, are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and so on. And here Jesus sets down for us this remarkable catalogue of the marks and signs of true Christian character. Now in verses 13 to 16, which immediately follow, he turns to deal with the effect that such a life will have on the society round about it. That is, the impact of this kind of Christian living, of which he has been speaking in the Beatitudes, on society. And there are few places in the Bible where the function of the Christian in society is so succinctly and clearly set out as in these verses. Characteristically, Jesus employs two very simple, everyday illustrations from the normal life pattern of ordinary people around him, which was Jesus' habit, of course. He takes up two of the commonest elements which would be found in the simplest home, salt and light. And if you want to understand from the teaching of Jesus what the effect of true Christian character ought to be on society round about us, here it is. You, says Jesus, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now it may help us in approaching these three verses to see, or four, to see exactly how they are constructed, and they bear a particularly obvious construction. You will notice that first of all, they both, these illustrations or comparisons Jesus gives us, they both give us a description of the world. It is in a state of decay and needs salt. That's clearly what Jesus is saying. You are the salt of the earth, but the great purpose of salt at this particular period in history was the arresting of putrefaction. So the picture he is giving of the world is that it is in a state of decay and needs salt. The other picture is that the world is in a state of darkness and needs light. That's the point of the metaphor. You are the light of the world. So they both give us a description of the world. Then secondly, you would notice that they both give us a description of the Christian in relation to the world. He is salt for the world's decay. He is light for the world's darkness. And then thirdly, they both carry a condition for the fulfillment of their function. If the salt is going to function properly, there is a condition. It must retain its saltness. So Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." And the light must be revealed rather than hidden. Notice what Jesus says in verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Now, clearly, Jesus has these three particular areas in mind in providing us with this teaching. And I want to look at these four verses under that general framework with you this evening. Notice, first of all, the description that Jesus gives us here of the world. It's quite simply that left to itself, the world and humanity within the world has a tendency, a universal and consistent tendency, to get into a putrid state of decay. It has a tendency, in other words, to go bad. Now that's Jesus' view of society, of humanity, of the world in which we live. And it's an essential part of this teaching, immensely important, that what Jesus is saying to us is, left to itself, society and humanity and human life, as it is organized on a humanistic basis, has a tendency to putrefaction. It will become rotten at its heart. And this is the essential picture Jesus gives us of society. Correspondingly, in the other metaphor, Jesus' view of the world is that apart from the Church of Jesus Christ in it, the world is in darkness. "You are the light of the world," he says. Apart from that light, the world is in darkness. Now, darkness in Scripture has both an intellectual and a moral connotation. It sometimes means the darkness that belongs to the realm of blindness to the truth. Men groping around, unable to find their way, unable to understand or fathom what the real situation they are in is. Jesus says the world is in darkness in that sense. But darkness also has a moral connection in Scripture. There are the people who walk in darkness, the men who love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And both of these undoubtedly are part of this general picture that Jesus is giving to us. Now, of course, these two statements, that the world is decaying apart from the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ, that it is in darkness apart from the light that comes from God's believing people and the work of the gospel, these two statements seem preposterous to many of our contemporaries in the modern world, not to say arrogant. What an extraordinary idea, especially in a generation when we regard ourselves as ultimately enlightened, that we should think of the world as being in darkness and society in decay. Why, we are advancing in so many different ways. But let me say to you that I am increasingly persuaded and discover that thinking men and women round the world are beginning to take this more seriously. That the only thing that really makes sense of the human situation in the contemporary world is a biblical view of man, a biblical view of society and a biblical philosophy of history. You see, the biblical view of man is that he is a sinner with a polluted heart. That basically, he has a tendency to corruption rather than to righteousness. That at the deepest level of his being, there is something radically and fundamentally wrong with him. And his problem is not primarily sociological, and therefore capable of being sorted out by a reorganization of society. Nor is his problem fundamentally psychological, and he is able to be helped out of this problem by human means. Nor is his problem economic, so that it can be relieved by a redistribution of wealth. His fundamental problem, and this is the biblical view of man, is theological. That is, that he does not know God any longer. That he has rebelled against him. That his relationship with God has been broken. And whereas he was created in order to live in fellowship with him, he now lives under his judgment and wrath. That's the biblical view of man. That the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. And the biblical view of society flows out from that. It is this, that man as a sinner causes corruption and hostility and strife and violence and disorder all through society. You see it illustrated in the book of Genesis. Whenever corruption enters into man's life through sin, you immediately find that society is affected. And Cain and Abel are in tension with each other, and Cain rises up because of the man he is. And murders Abel, his brother. And God calls to him, and Cain cries out, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now that's a sociological question. But the root of the problem is that Cain is a fugitive from God. And all the corruption that is in seed form in Genesis chapter 3 begins to grow and flourish and almost take over the whole human scene in the world, so that by Genesis chapter 6, God is regretting that he made man on the earth. Such is the social chaos. And the biblical view of history is that the pattern keeps repeating itself. It's as simple as that. God comes and deals with this situation at the flood, and then there is a new beginning, and we begin to sense some sort of spirit of hope rising up after Genesis 6. And what happens? The whole situation reverts again to the same pattern. And before long, we are in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I say to you, my dear friends, what other view of humanity, society, and history accounts for the situation in which we are today? It is an extraordinary thing, you know, that you find all kinds of able people in our world who are seeking to grapple with some of these ultimate problems in society and finding themselves absolutely baffled by them. And the reason? Well, the reason is that they have never really taken seriously what Jesus is speaking about here. I heard a lot of the radio this past week on journeys every day to Edinburgh, and I was listening to a politician speaking with a great sense of despair about some of the problems in society. And he said this, he said, there is a hidden factor in human life that none of us seems to have been able to put our finger on. I wished, for the first time in my life, it was one of these phone-in programs, you know, I wished I'd had a car phone, because I'd like to have phoned up and said to him, it's sin, my friend. That's the hidden factor. But that's Jesus' picture. And I say again, that view of the world and of mankind is not very popular in 1988, but it is biblical realism. It's a very significant thing that the alternative to it is one of two things that almost seem opposites. One is optimistic humanism. Now, optimistic humanism really was associated a great deal early this century with Darwinism. And it has developed through the writings of people like Julian Huxley and others. It has largely disappeared. But it had a great sense of hopefulness in man. If you read some of the writings of the humanists from the earlier part of this century, you see this tremendous sense of optimism. We are going to solve all the world's problems. It's only a matter of time. And then that's replaced by pessimistic humanism, which leads ultimately into the awesome sense of despair that you get in the secular existentialists like Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, whose writings are filled with a sense of awful despair, despair about man, despair about the world, despair about the future. Now you may think, that's in an airy-fairy world of intellectual thought. I tell you, it's not. This great sense of despair filters its way through into so much modern life. Listen to this. Written by a schoolgirl. And entitled Life. Life. Life is sleeping and waking, eating and drinking, getting and spending, laughing and crying, loving and leaving, sickening and dying. That's what it's all about. And that is what life is all about for an astonishing number of people in our contemporary society. I find I say nothing that touches the quick of the modern world so accurately as Jesus' words. Now that leads me to the second thing in these verses in Matthew 5. The description Jesus gives us of the world, secondly, the description Jesus gives us of the Christian in relation to the world. You, he says, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, if you stop to think about it, that's a most astonishing and remarkable statement to make. Says Jesus, here is this world putrefying in its decay and dark in every sense, and you are its salt. You are its light. Now he is speaking to this motley group of disciples for whom people would have given very little if they were planning a future for the world. Listen to what Helmut Thielicke, the German preacher and theologian, says. I wonder whether we comprehend the full enormity of what Jesus is here saying. After all, he is saying this: you disciples standing here before me, you who so often feel inconspicuous, insignificant, miserably few and wretched, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The whole earth will be salted and lighted by you. The world will have to reckon with you. The state, industry, politics, education, all will be within the sphere of your power. Now, he is right, of course, because you see, the natural reaction after reading the Beatitudes, this remarkable list of blessedness, the kind of life that is to be congratulated, the natural reaction, the human reaction, is to say, what possible influence could such people who have such qualities have in the complexities of the modern technological world in which we live? Where money is power, where influence is everything, the poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn, those whose real drive is for righteousness, who hunger and thirst for it. What influence could they possibly have in this harsh, tough world? Surely they will be swept aside in the flood tide of evil. Well, I need to say to you that whenever we think like that, we need to recognize that we are thinking in a worldly way. And God's thinking is totally different. You, he says to the disciples, you are the salt that the earth desperately needs. You are the light for which the world is aching today. And the trouble is that we have been so persuaded by worldly thinking that we find it so hard to believe that God's plans to change society are vested in the despised company of his believing people. We, of course, have the majority complex in so many different ways. It is, as I've often said, the stock in trade of the advertisers, you know. Can a million American women be wrong? You know the kind of thing? Well, of course the answer to that is yes. They can be and probably are. But that's the kind of thing that subliminally almost gets through to us, you know. Can 1,000 satisfied customers be wrong? And they are attempting to persuade us through the majority complex that we so often have. But the Bible says that God delights in taking the weak things of the world and the things that are not to confound the mighty. And you can apply this to whatever sphere God has set you down in. Salt, by its very nature, affects the whole of its environment. That's the point. Somebody who was ignorant of it would ignorantly dismiss a little pinch of it as being insignificant until they tasted the substance into which it was dropped. And it affects the whole. Now that's the point of Jesus' illustration. And what he is saying, of course, is that the two metaphors of salt and light imply that the Church of Jesus Christ is the instrument that our Lord Jesus especially employs to change society. And by that I mean the company of true believers. Let me apply these metaphors separately. Salt, as I was saying, is an arrester of decay. It was used in a society that knew nothing of freezing things in order to preserve them, and you got salt rubbed into meat, for example, to enable it to be kept, so that sell-by dates were unnecessary. They just rubbed the salt into the meat. You still find that in some areas of the world. In South Africa, they will show you the kind of meat that they eat. I think it's called biltong, which is salted meat, and that keeps for as long as anybody needs to keep it. It is a preserver. Now, the point about that, of course, in Jesus' metaphor, is that God has set in his common grace all kinds of restraints upon society. He has established institutions like the state and the judiciary and the whole process of law and order. He has established marriage and the home and the family and the various levels of authority in order to restrain evil. But the chief and most powerful restraint that God means to use in society is the lives of his own redeemed people. Professor Tasker, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, says, "It is the Church of Christ, by which he means God's redeemed people, which is intended to be the chief moral disinfectant in society." Now, that has been proved to be true, of course, in a wider realm in history. Many historians, secular as well as Christian historians, are persuaded that what saved England from a revolution such as took place in France at the end of the 18th century was the evangelical revival under the Wesleys and Whitfield. And there is no question that historically that kind of thing has happened again and again, and God in his mercy has restrained the powers of evil through the reviving of his church. He has affected society again in the 19th century through the 1859 series of revivals. Undoubtedly much of the greatest social transformation in Britain came as a fruit of that. And God is using his redeemed people as salt within society. But it's a very important thing for us to take knowledge of the fact that in our own generation, we have a restraint upon evil in our society because we are depending upon the amassed Christian capital of generations that have gone in our own land. And in these days of spiritual decline, we need to keep an eye on our own nation and recognize that much of the restraint upon evil comes from this amassed Christian capital. My dear friends, when it runs out, that will be real bankruptcy in our nation. A businessman said to me a little time ago, "The difference between this country and some of the countries in the Far East is that in the Far East, corruption and embezzlement and extortion are taken for granted. In this country, they still cause a shock. The next stage in our decay is when we accept them as an everyday occurrence." I think that's very penetrating and very true. But the vital thing is, you see, that Christian men and women are designed by God to be this kind of restraining influence in society. And it ought to be taking place wherever you are. The purifying of the very atmosphere around you. I always remember a woman who was brought to faith in Christ in New Mills and worked in the factory, the mill factory, in the town, where the atmosphere, by common knowledge, was foul and filthy. And one of the women said to me one day, "What is it that's happened to Margaret so-and-so?" And I told her. I said, "She has become a Christian and has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ and has become a new creature." "Well," she said, "the swearing and all the talk that was our everyday language, they have suddenly begun to die." I spoke to the woman and I said, "What have you been saying to these people in the factory?" "Not a word," she said. Now the question really is, you see, does the world where you are change because you are in it? Or do you change because you are in that world? That's the issue. What about the light? It's the more positive metaphor, isn't it? It is a dispeller of darkness. The darkness is both exposed and dispersed by the light. And it is, of course, both moral and intellectual. For it is only the Christian who can bring ultimate understanding into the human situation. It's only the Christian who can bring ultimate sense into human society. So he alone is light for the world's darkness, because he is the light of the knowledge of God in the gospel. But that leads us to the third of these questions. How is the Christian related to the world? How does he exert this influence? What are the conditions which are attached to our being salt and light? First, there is this description of the world. Then there is the description of the Christian. Then there is this description of the conditions which are attached. Notice what Jesus says. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Now, there's just the possibility that some of you may be chemists. And if you are a chemist, you will probably know that salt, strictly speaking, cannot lose its saltiness. And the explanation of this appears to be that what Jesus is speaking about and what was commonly used in Palestine was a compound of sodium chloride and various other things. And it was possible for the true salt to be washed out of the compound so that it lost all its effect and was good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled by men. That's the explanation of it. So far as I know, if you've got a better explanation, come and see me afterwards. What Jesus is principally emphasizing, however, is that the salt and the light must be distinctive from the environment into which they are thrust. The salt must not become like the substance that it is intended to influence, you see the point. The light must not be hidden under a cover, but must shine in the darkness and dispel it. And the primary principle of Christian influence in society and in the world lies precisely here. It is by my being truly myself as a child of God and all that he has made me, that I am going to influence the world where he has set me down. That's a very interesting thing, that the Christian church has made its fundamental error here in so many ways. Sometimes in history, it has thought that its best and highest calling was to separate itself from the world altogether and be isolated from it. If you have visited Greece, you may know the area called Meteora, where at the top of some extraordinary geological formations, which are like pinnacle mountains, there is on each one a little monastery. And in each of these little monasteries, there are a group of monks who have departed from the world and believe that their proper relationship to the world is isolation. The other extreme, of course, has been again and again and again the cause of the church's shipwreck, and that is that they have thought the way to influence the world was to be conformed to it, so that there is really no difference between us and the world. And that is, of course, a modern phenomenon as well as an ancient one, which we see in so many different directions. Jesus' way is this. The salt has not to be isolated from the world, but has to be rubbed into it. That's an essential part of the metaphor. The light has not to be hidden from the darkness, but to be exposed and to shine in it. And the application is very obvious. There is a certain quality of life that Jesus is saying his disciples need to live in the world if they are going to change it. Notice with me three marks of that life as we close. First, it is a distinctive life. That is, it is a life that retains its distinctive character. The light needs to be light in order to dispel the darkness. The salt needs to be salt in order to influence the substance it's rubbed into, or it is of no value whatsoever. Listen to these words of John Stott's. God intends us to penetrate the world, to be rubbed into the putrefying secular community like salt and into meat. And we Christian people should be more outspoken in condemning evil, in standing boldly for decency in our neighborhood and in our job, in seeking not only to help the casualties of a sick society, but to concern ourselves with moral prevention, moral public health, moral hygiene. We Christians should play our part, however small, in seeking to create better social structures, fostering higher ideals of justice and legislation and civil rights and industry and race relations. These are part of the purpose of God for his people. And whenever Christians are conscientious citizens, they are acting as the salt of the earth. But they must be distinctive. They must retain the very power of God within their character. They must retain that high consecration to everything God has called them to be, if they are ever to have influence in the world. The world has nothing but contempt for the Christian who attempts to show that there is no distinction. They have enough of that life already. So a distinctive life is of the essence of what Jesus is speaking about. Let me say secondly that it is a Christ-inhabited and dominated life. Have you ever noticed how Jesus says two things that have puzzled people? You are the light of the world, he says. But then in John's Gospel, he claims, I am the light of the world. Now, what is the solution of this rather strange pair of phrases? It simply is, of course, that both are true. Because the only way that we become light to the world is through Christ shining through us. That's the secret of being light in the world's darkness. It's not primarily anything that there is in you except Jesus in you. It is a distinctive life, a Christ-inhabited life, and it is finally a God-glorifying life. Salt and light have this in common, that they do not exist for their own sake. The salt exists for the sake of the substance it's influencing. The light exists not to flash and draw attention to itself, but to illumine. Now notice what Jesus says about that. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before men so that they may see the quality of your life, your good deeds, and do what? And glorify your Father in heaven. That is the kind of life that is going to tell in the world, essentially, the life that is set upon glorifying our Heavenly Father. Now that's Jesus' plan for touching society at its deepest level. And the important thing about it is that it depends upon an increasing change in our own life and character into a new likeness to Jesus. We constantly come back to that. But it's because it's the one thing that really matters, and it's the one thing the world is really waiting to see. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you and before your word and seek your gracious Holy Spirit's ministry in us, that we may become men and women who are salt in the world and light in its darkness. May your hand be upon us to this end, for the glory of your name, and for the sake of a sick and needy world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's sing together as we close our worship, number 768, hymn 768, A Charge to Keep I Have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. 768, we sing to the tune Butzer.